Welcome you if this is your first Life in the Father's House retreat. We want to welcome you, and I want to give you encouragement and also a warning. And encouragement is that we are so glad you're here, and we trust and know that you will be blessed. The warning is that Life in the Father's House retreat is really where we let our hair down as a church. And my first Life in the Father's House retreat, I came in with no expectations. I thought that, man, we're just going to hear some good teaching and fellowship. It's going to be great. And I found myself at the end of the retreat dancing in front of the church to fight for the honor of my wife. I don't know how they convinced this. They said, you have to dance in front of the church to protect the honor of your wife. And battling one of the men who is now one of our deacons, who they told that he had to defend his wife's honor by battling me. And the whole thing got on YouTube and Facebook. And so I'm just encouraging you and also warning you. You don't know what's going to happen. Just go with it. I know Zach and Bryn, it was their first time last year, and they didn't know they'd be blowing out candles with their noses and introducing themselves to our church in that way. So this is our family time together. It's our time to enjoy what God has given to us. And what God has given to us in our church is a family. We are a family in Christ. We are brothers and sisters. This is the household of God. And I think the reason why God has blessed our Life in the Father's House retreats so much is because we have this family time where we can be what God wants us to be, which is family. And so we welcome you, and we trust that you'll be blessed. This morning, we're going to be kicking off our look at our theme, which is faith working through love. And this is a theme that's been on my heart and been on the elders' heart for a number of weeks now as we have prepared for this time. And I want you to know that I'm coming to you really this morning as a fellow learner, as a fellow disciple in Christ, and as one who desperately needs to grow in this area. I need to love my wife more. I need to love my children more. I need to love the church more. And I think it was a number of, just a few months ago, just the beginning of this year, where, as you know, the elders have a care group on Tuesday nights, and we come together and we don't discuss ministry. We just discuss each other's lives. And it was really in this care group setting where James and Bob confronted me lovingly and appropriately. And they just asked me, Dan, what's in your heart? And are you doing ministry out of love for others? And I was really busy, and I was doing a lot of things. You know, I was just involved in a lot of different ministries, and I was, my weeks were packed. But on the inside, I was starting to get kind of impatient with people and irritable, and I'd get upset if things didn't go right, and they just really wisely confronted me and just asked, you know, Dan, what's in your heart? Are you doing what you're doing out of love? And if your care group leader ever confronts you in this way, I just want to encourage you that the best thing you can do is to respond humbly to that correction, because I tell you, it was painful for me to see that my heart wasn't right. It was painful for me to see that I was busy and doing these things, but that I wasn't doing it out of love. And Paul says to me that without love, you're nothing. But it was so good at the same time, because it exposed my wrong motives and it led me to confess my sins. And so I just want you to know that I'm coming to you as one who I need to grow in love. I know you need to grow in love. And Jesus said to us in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And Jesus just said to us as a church, you know, Cornerstone Bible Church, I don't want people to come to your church and come away saying, "Wow, what great programs." I don't want people to come to your church and go away saying, "Wow, things are run so well or so efficiently." What I want people to come away, when they come away from Cornerstone Bible Church, is saying, "Wow, these Christians really love each other. They love one another. We will be known for our love for one another." 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." I think the reason why we picked the theme "Faith Working Through Love" is because we wanted to emphasize at the outset, we just wanted to lay it out on the table in the very beginning, that love isn't something that we can do in our own strength. That loving people isn't a matter of us making better commitments or making more resolutions or getting more serious about love. It isn't something we can just crank up in our own strength. So I wanted to call this retreat, I don't know, something cooler, like, you know, the love connection or something like that. Like, you know, it didn't work. You know, something like, you know, love is the greatest, or you know, love each other. Or I just wanted to come in with like, come on, let's love each other. And when we searched the scripture, we really found that that's really not the thrust of what God's word would teach us. That love isn't something that you and I can just say, yeah, I'm going to get really serious about it. I'm going to get committed about it. I'm going to do it. And man, I'm going to be a loving person. We all know it just doesn't fly. It doesn't work that way. Love is a fruit of our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll note in that phrase, faith working through love, love is really at the end of that phrase. The beginning of that phrase is faith. Faith in Jesus, faith in the gospel, faith in what he's done for us in his saving work on the cross. That's the beginning. And what happens as your faith in Jesus and your faith in the crucified Savior, the faith in his work on the cross, as that faith grows, that faith becomes an active, energetic principle in your soul, which begins to work, which begins to bear fruit, which begins to transform the life and the heart, and the faith begins to work, and what it works is the fruit of love. Love is what our faith produces. But you see, love is at the end, not the beginning. It begins with believing the gospel, trusting the gospel, resting in the gospel. And the fruit of that faith will be love. And I say this because maybe some of you, you're on the defensive. You've come on the defensive this weekend because you feel like you're going to hear a bunch of exhortations, and the elders are going to yell at you, and we're going to just berate you, and that you're not loving enough, and just kind of crank you up, and just kind of do pep talks and say, man, we need to love each other. Let's hug each other. Let's, come on, let's really cry and sing kumbaya with each other. Let's really do it. Come on, let's do it, church. And that's really not our heart at all. Our heart is we want to bring you back to the gospel. We want to bring you back to Christ. We want to say, church, let's believe in God. Let's believe in Jesus. Let's believe in his grace in our lives. And if we believe, that faith will work and it will produce the fruit of love. And we will love our spouses more. We'll love our children more. We'll love each other more. We'll love our leaders more. We'll love our care groups more. But it will all be the fruit of our faith in Jesus Christ. What we need in our hearts, if we are to grow in love, is really a supernatural work of God that goes beyond us. And I think you'd agree. I was just reflecting with my wife this week that we were just saying, you know, relationships can be some of the hardest parts of the Christian life. I mean, sometimes it's just easier to pray. I mean, it's just easier to study the Bible. It's easier to do ministry than it is to work through difficult relationships. And we're all sinful, and we hurt each other, and we disappoint each other. And if you're new at Cornerstone and you think we're never going to hurt you or disappoint you, I just want to pop your bubble right now. We will, because we're as sinful as anyone else. We miscommunicate, we misunderstand, we seek to exalt ourselves in our pride. I was just thinking of the disciples on the eve before Jesus' death, right after he instituted communion. It says that they were arguing with each other over who would be the greatest. And after all that they'd seen and all that they'd experienced, they were still hung up on these petty jealousies, these petty pride issues, and they just couldn't get beyond their selfishness. And I was just thinking, man, we're just like them. We've experienced so much. We've received so much of God's grace. And yet, just like the disciples, so many times we just can't get beyond our selfishness and our pride. And that's just the reality of church, is that's just who we are. And we can't fix it just by making resolve. There has to be a work of God in our heart that goes beyond what we're capable of. We have to believe the gospel. And if we believe the gospel, the fruit of that will be love. Now, having introduced our theme, I want to take you to our passage for this morning. And I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And for the last number of weeks, I really was seeking the Lord as to this whole topic of love, not just because I needed a message. I did need a message, but I really needed this for myself. Like I said, I'd been convicted of my own lack of love. I needed to grow in my own love. And I was asking God for help. God, I need help from your word. I need to grow. I don't know how to grow. I'm so selfish. I'm so prideful. I need you to break through into my life. And God led me to a very unexpected place. He led me to a passage that this would be probably the last passage I would think I would bring to you on a retreat where the theme is love. But he brought me to Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. And in this passage, we're going to learn the simple truth that true Christians love one another. True Christians love one another. Let's read this passage together. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you in sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Now, like I said, this is a passage that we don't normally associate with the theme of love. The theme of love tends to be something that we think is about as an emotional thing or a feeling-oriented thing. And to go to a passage dealing with Christ's second coming, well, that just doesn't seem to fit with the theme. And that's what I thought as I studied this passage. And yet, if we look very closely at the scene, this passage brings out the very simple truth that true Christians love one another. True Christians love one another. We are not saved by our acts of love. We are saved by our faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, if that faith is genuine, if it is real, it will work in our hearts and it will produce fruit. And the fruit of love is such a distinguishing mark of a true Christian that on the day of judgment, Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats. He will separate the believers from the unbelievers. He will say, you, I knew you. You belong to me. He will say, you, I never knew you. You don't belong to me. And the distinguishing characteristic that will separate the believer from the unbeliever will be their love for other Christians. Jesus said, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And what he says in this passage is, on the day of judgment, I will identify the true from the false because the true believer had love for other Christians. That is what the simple message of this passage. Now, to set the context for us, we see that this passage is found at the end of the Olivet Discourse. This is Christ's teaching regarding his second coming. Jesus is coming back. He came the first time in suffering and humility. He will come the second time in glory and in power. He came the first time to suffer and to die. He will come the second time to rule and to reign. Matthew 24, verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. Brothers and sisters, this is not science fiction. This is not fantasy. This is not a figment of our imagination. This is not mystical description. Jesus Christ will come just as literally and as physically and as historically to this earth as he did the first time. That is how a second coming will be. And when he comes, this passage teaches us, there will be a judgment that takes place. When Jesus Christ returns to the earth, he will sit on a literal throne. And he will judge the entire world population that is alive at the time of his second coming. The judgment described in the sheep and the goats judgment is a judgment of the living. It is a judgment of the nations who are alive at the time of Christ's return. There are two generations that are significant in the scope of world history. The first generation is the people who are alive at the time of Christ's first coming. The second generation is the generation alive at the time of Christ's second coming. That generation, all the people who live on the earth at the time when Jesus Christ returns, will all be gathered before Jesus Christ and they will be judged. I just point out a simple truth here that this sheep and the goats judgment is not equivalent to the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. The great white throne judgment is a judgment of the unbelieving dead who are resurrected to life and judged and sentenced to eternal hell. This judgment is a judgment of the living. It is a judgment of the specific generation alive at the time of Christ's return. The entire world population is brought in an earthly scene, nothing mystical about it, nothing fictional about it. It is an earthly literal scene. All the nations are brought before Jesus Christ on the earth, and they are separated one from the other. Now, I say this just to impress upon our hearts. As you look at this scene, it is a spectacular scene. It is an absolutely massive scene. It is a scene that defies human imagination and yet is as real and as physical as you and I standing here today. This scene is massive in its proportions. The passage says that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and he's going to come with all the angels with him. Circle that word all in your mind. How many angels are there? Revelation 5 says there are thousands and thousands and myriads. There are countless numbers of angels. And when Jesus Christ returns to this earth and he sits on this throne, it's not just going to be a selection of angels who accompany him. He says all the angels will come with Jesus and they will stand with him as he judges the nations. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations. How many people are in this scene? Well, I Googled it this week. There are 6.8 billion people alive on the earth today. If Jesus Christ were to return today and this judgment were to take place, 6.8 billion people will be gathered before an earthly, literal throne for judgment. It is absolutely breathtaking in its scope. They come before him, all the nations. And what happens in this scene is that Jesus Christ takes the billions of people who come before him for judgment, and he separates them. He puts the sheep on his right, the Christians, believers, those who belong to him, and he puts the goats on his left, unbelievers, those who never belonged to him. He says, you, I knew you. You're mine. You're my sheep. You go to my right. You, I never knew you. You never belonged to me. You never believed in me. You never believed in the work that I'd done for you. You go on my left. And he separates them. Not nation from nation. Not China, you go here, and Russia, you go here. But individuals from individuals. People from people. And he says, you are mine. And he says to others, you never belonged to me. And there is a separation that takes place. The separation between the sheep and the goats is the defining characteristic of this passage, and that is why this judgment is known as the sheep and the goats judgment. And what we will see is that the defining characteristic of the sheep, the quality that Jesus sees in the sheep, that distinguishes them from the goats is their love for other Christians. It's not their spectacular acts of ministry. It's not the fact that they preached and thousands of people came to Christ. It's not that they performed many miracles and cast out demons. It's not that they were worldwide known with worldwide fame. None of those things are what distinguishes the sheep and the goats. What distinguishes the sheep from the goats is their love. They loved other believers. And that is how Jesus says, I know you are mine. It's not you are saved through your love. You are saved by your faith in my sacrificial work. But that faith worked in your life and produced love. And how do I know that you are my disciple? It's because you had love for other Christians. You love the believers. I want to just make a note about these people who are coming before Jesus for judgment, because I want you to understand what kind of love that they had for other Christians. We would ask the question, in what context was this love demonstrated as these sheep showed their love for other believers? And what you need to know is that this generation coming before Jesus Christ for judgment, they have just lived through the worst time of tribulation and distress that this world has ever known. This generation coming before Christ for judgment in this scene has lived through what Bible teachers call the 7-year tribulation, a time of unparalleled trial and distress upon this earth. 7 years of famine, 7 years of earthquakes, 7 years of wars, 7 years of apostasy, 7 years of persecution, 7 years of suffering, 7 years of Antichrist increasing rule and reign upon this earth, 7 years of the worst period of human history. That is what this generation has lived through. And Jesus Christ returns at the end of that tribulation period to judge the nations. Chapter 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, Jesus Christ will come and he will judge the nations. What is the 7-year tribulation period going to be like? Jesus says in chapter 24, it's going to be like birth pangs. All of you moms know what birth pangs are like. Birth pangs start off slow and mild. And as the baby draws near, the birth pangs increase in frequency and intensity until they're pretty much going all the time. And that's when the baby comes. And Jesus says the 7-year tribulation period is going to be just like that. It's going to start off slow and mild, an earthquake here, an earthquake there, a war here, or there, and then it's going to increase in frequency and intensity until it's pretty much going on all the time, and then Jesus Christ will return. In the meantime, chapter 24 says the gospel is being preached in the 7-year period. People are coming to Christ. There are believers and unbelievers on the earth. And what this tells us, the reason why I mention the tribulation period, is because it teaches us of the quality of these sheep's love for other believers. What kind of love did they demonstrate that showed that they belonged to Christ? It wasn't a weak and flimsy type of love. It was a deep-seated, deep-rooted commitment to one another in the very worst of human suffering. They loved each other in the time of greatest persecution. They loved each other in the time of greatest hunger. They loved each other in the time of greatest physical suffering. They loved each other in the time of greatest hostility toward their faith. In the time when Antichrist set himself up as an object of worship and widespread persecution ran rampant throughout the earth, these sheep loved each other. They were committed to each other. they would not forsake each other. They would live and die with each other. And I don't want to get into all the debate over the timing of the rapture and the midst of the tribulation and all these, but I would say this. Brothers and sisters, whether the church goes through the tribulation or the church does not, I would ask you this. If widespread persecution were to break out against Christians in our day and our age, if in the United States it became illegal to be a Christian, to preach the gospel, if the world became so hostile to us that some of us were thrown in prison, other of us were homeless, half of us lost our jobs because we belonged to Christ, if we lost our homes, if we lost our automobiles, if we lost our financial resources because the world hated Jesus, would we stand with each other? Would we be committed to each other? Would we say, you've lost your home, but you're going to live in mine because you belong to Christ and I belong to Christ too? Would we stand with each other and say, you've been thrown in prison because you belong to Jesus and I will not forsake you. I will stand with you. I will visit you. I will encourage you and pray for you. I will not forget you. Would we gather around each other and would we say, you're hungry because you have nothing to eat, but I will provide food for you. You're thirsty and have nothing to drink. I will give you drink. Would we love each other so much? Would our hearts be so bound together in the love of Jesus Christ that in the very worst of persecution, and the very worst of human suffering, we would stand with each other because we are Christians? And brothers and sisters, I would ask you, what guarantee do we have that great persecution will not break out in our lives and in our day against Christians, and where we will not be hated for our faith? You see, this is the type of love that these sheep have demonstrated. In the very worst of human suffering, in the very worst of persecution. And as we're going to see, their love for each other is going to seem very simple, very mundane, very ordinary. But in the context of what they've lived through, it demonstrates a resolute commitment to one another that says, I will not forsake you. No matter what the world thinks of us, or no matter what the world does to us. What does Jesus say to these sheep, to these Christians, on the day of judgment? Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, he's talking to the sheep, and I just love that. Just note there, verse 34, he is the king. I mean, in verse 31, he's called the Son of Man. It's a title of humility, referring to his first coming. But in verse 34, he is the king. He is the ruler of the world. And he says to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Many people skip verse 34 and go right to verse 35, but I want to stop and pause on verse 34 because it's critical to understanding of this text. The first thing the king says to these sheep is that you are those who are blessed by my Father. The kingdom I'm giving to you has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In verse 34, Jesus describes the basis for the sheep's salvation before God. They are not saved because they have done acts of love. They are not saved because they have lived a sacrificial life. They are not saved because they have done these good works. No, those things are merely evidences. They're merely fruit of their salvation. The basis for their salvation is verse 34. They have been sovereignly blessed by the Father, and this blessing has been received before the foundation of the world. The basis for the sheep's salvation is the sovereign grace of God. It is the sovereign grace of God in electing them. It is the sovereign grace of God in foreknowing them. It is the sovereign grace of God in predestining them. It is the sovereign grace of God in circling them out before the world was even created. And the Father saying, "You are mine. And in the plan of redemption, I will send my Son to atone for your sins. And I will give you an inheritance, which is the kingdom." If we miss verse 34, we will do what many people do with this text and say, see, what you need to do to be good enough on the day of judgment is to do acts of love. That's how you earn your standing before the Father. But no, verse 34 teaches that we are saved because we have been sovereignly blessed by God before the foundation of the world. And I'll just pause and just ask you to reflect on that and stand in awe of that once again this morning. If you are a believer in Christ this morning, it is because God circled you out before the world was ever created, before time as we know it ever began. And he said, "I love you. I know you. And you are mine." Purely according to his sovereign will, not according to anything that we have done, because we hadn't done anything yet. Purely because it was his sovereign good pleasure to do so, God chose us. God foreknew us. God predestined us. God blessed us. And before we even came into the world, God gave to us an inheritance. That's sovereign grace. That's grace that leaves all the boasting out. It precludes all boasting because we did nothing to receive the grace of God's salvation. Well, if the sovereign grace of God is the basis for our salvation, what is the evidence or the fruit of the sheep's salvation? It is simply this. It is their love for one another. It is that they loved one another. "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink." Remember, this is a spectacular scene. There are billions of people being brought before Christ to face judgment. There are myriads and myriads of angels. There are thousands and thousands of angelic beings. It is a massive, spectacular scene. And I would expect Jesus to say, "The way that I know that you are my child is because you have done spectacular things in your life." I mean, that would make sense to me. Jesus is a spectacular God. The judgment is a spectacular scene. So there's got to be something spectacular that really distinguished these people from the goats. And that's why they're allowed to enter into the kingdom. But the contrast here is startling. In the midst of such a massive scene, Jesus talks about these ordinary, mundane, practical acts of love. It's almost boring. What distinguishes the sheep from the goats? You gave me food. You gave me a cup of water. You gave me a coat when I was cold. You visited me when I was sick. I was in prison and you came and paid me a visit. It's these mundane, ordinary acts of love. Nothing big. I remember the first day I came to Cornerstone. Couple from the welcoming ministry gave me a cup of water. They gave me a cup of water. "Are you thirsty? Here, I'll get you a cup of water from the snack booth. I'm sure if I asked them today, remember when you gave me that cup of water? They would say, when did I give you a cup of water? I don't even remember. It was so mundane. It was just a normal part of everyday life. I was just loving you. I mean, I don't even remember giving you a cup of water. You know, I would say to that couple, Jesus remembers that cup of water. Jesus remembers that you loved a believer in Christ and you served them in this ordinary way, this practical way. And you're never going to be interviewed by Christianity Today for giving me that cup of water. No blog writer is going to come to you and say, can I interview you as to your technique, the way that you got that cup of water? There's a new paradigm of water giving that we want to explore. And no one's going to put you on the cover of Christianity Today, Water Giver, CBC, Water Giver of the Year. It's not spectacular. It's just ordinary. And yet in this spectacular scene, Jesus says it is these ordinary acts of love which distinguish the sheep from the goats. It is these everyday acts of service that you don't even remember. And the sheep here, they don't seem to remember this. They're like, when did we do these things to you, Lord? It's almost as if they just kind of lived their life and believed in Christ and just grew in faith and they love people and they're not even conscious of the fact. It's not like, oh yes, I remember. I made those 7 commitments on that day to give food and give drink and visit the prison, people in prison. And yes, Lord, I remember doing all these things to you. They're like, when did we do these things? Because they were just living their lives. But in the midst of it, God was bearing in their lives the fruit of love. Thoroughly ordinary. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. You know what's amazing about this passage? In chapter 24, verse 24, it is the false Christs. It is the false prophets who are marked by spectacular acts of ministry. Isn't that amazing? Chapter 24, verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise, and they will perform great signs and wonders. Man, the false believers are going to do some massively spectacular acts of ministry. And the true believers are just going to be, hey, you hungry? Here's some food. You thirsty? Here's some water. That brother's in prison, let's go visit him. That brother's sick, let's go pray for them. Just living these ordinary lives of love. What's amazing is that in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus describes these false believers who will come and stand before him on the day of judgment. And they will have done massive acts of spectacular ministry. They will say, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do mighty works of ministry in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. That is not the mark of a true believer. The mark of a true believer is love. Ordinary, regular, everyday love. It's going to a brother and saying, you're hungry? I'll buy you a burger. It's saying to a sister in our church, you just had a baby, I'll bring you meals on wheels. It's saying to a brother or sister in our church, you're burdened, I'll listen to you. I'll pray for you. is going to a brother or sister who's sick and just saying, hey, I want to minister to you. I want to pray for you. It's going to a brother or sister in our church who's encouraged you and writing them a simple encouragement note and sticking it in the box that we have on Sundays. It's just everyday, ordinary, practical love. And brothers and sisters, isn't that where we live? Isn't that our real lives? I look at my marriage to my dear wife, and I confess to you, 98% of our marriage is thoroughly ordinary. The 2% is our anniversary where I do a spectacular acts of appreciation sometimes when I get my act together. But 98% is just thoroughly ordinary. Our love and commitment to each other is ordinary. You come to my home, you're not going to see me doing spectacular acts of ministry with my family. You're not going to be seeing me casting out demons, telling demons what to do. I gave that, I can't even get my kids to do what I told them to do, so I gave it up with demons. They're not going to, my kids aren't going to listen, so. I mean, it's just cleaning up after myself so I don't anger my wife with my clothes everywhere. It's taking out the trash with a happy heart. It's taking the kids out and flying kites with them. I mean, it's just, dumb stuff, just ordinary stuff. And yet, isn't that love, if we think about it, isn't real and genuine love is a commitment in the very worst of times, in the very hardest of pressures, to just stay in a relationship and to love each other in ordinary, practical ways, even when the going gets rough and even when the pressure's on, and to endure through that and just be faithful. I mean, wouldn't you be discouraged if we told you at this retreat, what you need to do is you need to go out and go crazy with love. Just do spectacular acts of love to each other, random acts of kindness all over the church. And you'd probably do that for a week or two and you get tired and you just say, damn, that's not where I live. I mean, my life is just, I'm just trying to listen to my wife. I'm just trying to get along with a believer. And I'll just encourage you, 98% of love is lived out in very ordinary ways. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. The power of the scene is not in the acts of love that these Christians do. It's not that they did spectacular things that warrant attention. The power in this scene is the fact that when these sheep were loving other believers, Jesus says, you are loving me. The power in the scene is in the fact that when these sheep were giving food and giving water and giving clothing and visiting people in prison, Jesus says, you were doing these things unto me. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came, and you ministered to me. The power in the scene is the fact that Jesus Christ, through the gospel of his grace, sees himself so united, so one with believers in Christ. We are in Christ, and Jesus Christ is in us. And that is so real and so literal. It's not just some abstract theological notion. It is such a literal truth that when we love other Christians, Jesus says, literally, you are loving me. I mean, Jesus will say to us, remember when you bought me that burger? And we say, Jesus, when did I buy you a hamburger? When you bought that In-N-Out for that brother last night, you were feeding me. Because, you know, I'm in him and he is in me. Jesus would say to us, remember when you did Meals on Wheels and you came and sister couldn't feed herself because she just had a baby or she was sick? When you fed her, you were feeding me. Because I am in her and she's in me. And when you were loving her, you were loving me. Jesus would say, you know, when you listened to that believer who was in need, who was burdened, and you were kind and compassionate, and you didn't turn them away, but you welcomed them into your home, and you loved them, you were loving me. You were receiving me. Because I am one with that believer, and that believer is one with me. You did these things unto me. And the sheep say, Lord, when did we do these things unto you? You were gone from the earth. We didn't see you. You weren't around. And Jesus says, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Matthew 10, verse 40, Jesus said, whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Matthew 18, 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. When you welcome and you love and you cherish and you're kind toward any believer in Jesus Christ, you are loving Jesus Christ. If you want to grow in your love for other believers, start serving them like you would serve Jesus. Start welcoming them as you would receive Jesus. Start being kind to them as you would be kind to Jesus. If Jesus were in our midst and he was hungry, do you think we'd feed him? If Jesus were in our midst and he wanted to talk, do you think we'd listen? If Jesus were in prison, do you think we'd go visit him? Jesus says, you know what? You love any believer in Christ, you are literally loving me. And don't miss this. Verse 40, he says, this extends not just to the greatest of believers, not just to the most mature of believers, not just to the most prominent of believers, but truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Loving other Christians isn't about loving the greatest, it's about loving the least. It's not about just loving the mature, it's about loving the immature. It's not about just loving the people that we get along with and that our personalities click with. It's about loving the unlovable. The Christians who have issues. The Christians who are immature and unnoticed. Jesus says, when you love the least of believers, you are loving me. James said in James chapter 2 that there is in the church the sin of partiality. What is the sin of partiality? It's when you love the greatest of believers, but you don't love the least. You love the educated believers, but you don't love the uneducated. You love the rich believers, but you don't love the poor believers. You love those believers who have charismatic personalities, but you don't love the believers who are quiet and unnoticed. Jesus says, love the least because I love them, because I died for them, because they're mine. Well, if love for other Christians is the mark of a true believer in Christ, what is the mark of an unbeliever? What is the mark of the goats? Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. It's very interesting to me that the mark of a goat, the mark of an unbeliever, the mark of a non-Christian in this passage is not gross immorality. It is not blatant wickedness. It is not that they went out and did terrible, terrible things. The mark of a goat, an unbeliever, is what they didn't do, is what their lives lacked. And what their lives lacked was a love for Christians. They didn't love Christians. They didn't treasure believers. They may have lived clean lives. They may have not kept themselves clean from gross acts of immorality. But when you boiled it all down, they didn't love the brethren. And Jesus says, because you did not love the brethren, that is a mark that you never knew me. Because if you knew me, you would have loved me, and you would have loved me by loving those whom I have died for. The fact that you did not love Christians is evidence that you don't belong to me. And so you go on my left and depart into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, where the wrath of God is poured out upon those who have not received the grace of Christ in salvation. There's a day of separation taking place where the King will distinguish believers from unbelievers, Christians from non-Christians, sheep from the goats. And you say, Dan, well, that's the end of the passage, isn't it? Well, not quite. Pretend for a moment that the chapter division in chapter 25 doesn't exist. And keep reading. Because what Jesus says immediately after talking about this judgment, as he says, chapter 26, verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. After telling people what his second coming will be like, Jesus goes right back to the mission of his first coming. And 3 days after he spoke these words, foretelling the day of judgment when he will sit on his glorious throne, Jesus Christ voluntarily, willingly, walks the road to the cross, gives his life up as the true Passover lamb to take away the sins of the world, and suffers a sinner's death as a substitute for sin. Brothers and sisters, the amazing truth is not that Jesus Christ is going to judge the world. That's expected. He is holy. He is righteous. The amazing truth is not that Jesus Christ appears in glory. The amazing truth is not that Jesus Christ appears in power. The amazing truth is not that Jesus Christ would appear and sentence unbelievers to eternal hell because of their sins. No, that's not the amazing truth. That is expected from a holy, righteous, sovereign, omnipotent God. The amazing truth is that though he was holy, and though he was glorious, and though he was sovereign, and though he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he came the first time, and he willingly gave up his rights and his privileges. He became a man and suffered in our place. He lived a lowly life of servanthood. He washed his disciples' feet. And he walked the road to the cross. He was beaten and he was scorned He was mocked. He had a crown of thorns placed upon his head. Nails pierced his hands and his feet. And he hung on the cross as a substitute for guilty sinners. And the wrath of God in that place on that day was fully and completely exhausted in the person of who Jesus is. If you're struggling with having a loving heart, before you need to grow in love, you need to grow in faith. We would say, don't fix your focus on becoming a more loving person, on doing more acts of love. Fix your focus, your faith, on the love of Jesus Christ revealed for us at the cross of Calvary. And as your faith grows, that faith will work. And the fruit that it will produce is the fruit of love. Let's bow and close our time in a word of prayer. We prayed last night for the Holy Spirit to come and to teach us of who Jesus is and do a work in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit has been our teacher from the Word this morning. And I want to give you a moment to respond to Him. He wants to apply these truths that we've talked about in your life in a very personal, in a very practical way. And maybe there's a believer that you're just having a hard time loving, and the Holy Spirit would convict you right now that through the work of Christ on the cross, you need to pursue that believer in love. Maybe the Spirit's convicting you of the sin of partiality, that you're good at loving the greatest of Christians, but you neglect the least. Or maybe the Spirit's just encouraging you that your focus has been on yourself for so long, and you need to turn in your faith and to focus on Christ and Him crucified. However the Spirit's working in your heart, would you just take a moment to respond to Him, and we'll close our time by singing God's praise. Jesus, what a merciful Savior you are. You are the King of glory, the King of kings. This is your rightful place upon this earth. Your rightful place is to rule and to reign. Your rightful place is to sit on your throne. Your rightful place is to be sovereign over all the nations. Yet, in your infinite mercy and love, you laid aside the exercise of your attributes and your privileges. You walked the lowly road to the cross. You were the suffering servant who was pierced for our iniquities, died the sinner's death, took our curse, paid for the wrath that we deserve. What a merciful Savior you are. Holy Spirit, glorify Christ in our hearts and bear through your sovereign work the fruit of love in our lives. We'll give you all the praise in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together and close our time. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Father, we thank you for this precious time. What an encouraging time it has been. And we pray that your Spirit would bear the fruit of love in our hearts, even as we go from here, even as we go to lunch. Lord, do a work in our hearts that we may love one another and thus be known as your disciples. We thank you again. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.